We continue in our study of the first epistle of St. Peter, and the text for this morning is printed in your pew sheet on the reverse side and reads as follows. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Here ends the lesson, the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, they called it the chief, Lafayette Bunnell, a doctor attached to an army battalion fighting Indians in 1851 in California, who was among the first white men to step into the lush valley where the chief was situated. This valley had been home to the Awanachi tribe for as long as anybody knew. And the valley was called Yohimeti, which means they are killers in the Miwok dialect. But with the coming of Americans with the California Gold Rush, it would soon be anglicized into the more familiar Yosemite. And there on the western end is one massive solid rock, almost 3,000 feet tall, with a sheer granite face. You know the chief by its loose Spanish name, El Capitan. There are educated speculations on when it was formed and how it was formed, but truth is, nobody really knows. It was a long time ago, to be sure, and it involved geological forces that no one can comprehend. Everyone who has seen it, including me, has been stumped. And it's not easy to get to, so most people have never seen it. It's only been happy coincidence that in the 20th century, now 50,000 visitors a year to the park get to see it. It was first accessible only by horse, then three stagecoach lines, and finally by the end of the 19th century, a railroad. And after about 100 years, when people could get to it, somebody had a great idea. Hey, let's climb it. It was over a century after Lafayette Bunnell first saw El Cap when in 1958 it was successfully ascended. It took Warren Harding, Wayne Mary, and George Whitmore 47 days climbing in an expedition style using fixed ropes along the length of the route, linking established camps along the way. The fixed ropes allowed the climbers to ascend and descend from the ground throughout the 18-month project. And they relied heavily on aid climbing, that is, using rope, pegs, expansion bolts, to make it to the summit. And then it was only two short years later when somebody said, hey, let's climb it faster. And in 1960, the second ascent was made by Royal Robins, Joe Fitchin, Chuck Pratt, and Tom Frost, who climbed it in seven continuous days. And then someone said, hey, let's climb it alone. And the first solo climb happened in 1969 by Tom Baumann. But then someone said, hey, let's climb it in one day. And the first ascent in one day was accomplished in 1975 by John Long, Jim Bridwell, Billy Westbay. And then, of course, you guessed it, someone said, hey, let's climb it without ropes. And do you know that on June 3rd, 2017, Alex Honnold was the first free solo to ascend El Cap entirely without aid on June 3rd, 2017. Took him 3 hours, 56 minutes to climb 3,000 feet straight up. And yes, he's a nut. What is it about rocks that we like? We like rocks, we like big rocks, and we like little rocks. And I'm fairly sure that the text we have before us today takes for its antecedent an actual event in Peter's own experience. Of all of the disciples, we know more about and hear from Peter in greater amounts than the others. He splashes colorfully across the pages of the Gospels, at once impetuous, loyal, zealous, yes, deeply flawed. In one exchange with Jesus, Peter affirms that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, to which Jesus responds, and you are Petros, rock. And on this Petra, pun intended, I will build my church. Theologians debate exactly what Jesus was saying regarding Peter, but my point is to note the play on words, at least in the Greek text, between Petros and Petra, rocks and rocks. Peter, like Peter, was named Rock. And he was the rock on which Jesus was going to build his church, according to some, or maybe it was just his confession, according to others. We'll let that go for another day. It is likely that this exchange is operating in the background of today's lesson, but there is more operating in the background. It might be helpful to take note of the larger context. Peter, like many of the epistles, is difficult to understand simply because it appears to be disorganized, but it is not. And here's one way to read it. 2 weeks ago, Father Davidson began the series pointing out that Peter's audience is in a diaspora, a dispersion, an exile, or if you will, a collection of people who have come out of something to an eternal inheritance which is laid up in heaven for them. They are, as it were, a people coming out in a great exodus. If you read this as a kind of new exodus, you wouldn't be far off the mark. So last week, Lucas noted that as a people, we are to be marked by the very thing that was to mark the Hebrews coming out of Egypt. And so the quotations by Peter are from Numbers and Leviticus, right from that very time, exhorting them to be marked off as a people denominated by holiness. And if you were to read this as a kind of new wilderness wandering, you wouldn't be far off. Purging out the leaven of Egypt and being set apart to God as a new people would make sense. But today we read about building a new house of the Spirit and constituting these newly redeemed people into a community, a holy priesthood, which moves us out of the Exodus and into the period from the tabernacle all the way into the temple period, but now reaching its climactic expression in the reconstituted people of God. In other words, Peter seems to be troping the whole history of the Old Testament and recapitulating it in its mature form in the life of the church. Today we read about building a new house of the Spirit, making these people a new people of God. And next week, we'll hear a long portion in which members of the new community are told how they are to live into this community, how husbands and wives, how masters and slaves, and how all others are to comport themselves inside this new polis, this new community of people. All the constituencies will be addressed. And finally, when we get to the end of the letter, Peter takes us all the way down to the Messiah, reminds us of his sufferings and its implication for our sufferings, with a final reference to the reappearing of the shepherd and bishop of our souls. That's the whole Christian history story, at least in general contours. That's the book in a nutshell. But we should take note this morning of what's being done in this section, which is the building of a new house, the building of a new tabernacle, or, if you will, the building of a new temple. Take note of the recurrence in this short passage that St. Peter says in our text. He uses the word stone or rock 6 times in 5 verses. I marked them. The word rock appears once, 7 stone references. But whereas stones and rocks may be understood as obstacles or something on which to stub your toe or something you would throw at an angry dog, this is not how stones function in the biblical imagination of the Jewish people. I constantly remind you that every image and metaphor in the New Testament has already been defined for us in the Old. Stones are no different, and in some of the earliest mentions of pretty rocks, they occur notably in Exodus, where Moses is commanded to make clothing for the high priest. One notable part of his uniform is called a breastpiece, which is made thusly. You shall set it in 4 rows of stone, a row of sardius, topaz, carbuncle shall be the first row, and the second row an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond, and the third row a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst, and the fourth row a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. There shall be 12 stones with their names according to the names of the sons of Israel. They shall be like signets, each engraved with its own name for the 12 tribes. Not hard to make the connection here. Rocks represent people. Rocks are people in the biblical imagination. In the world of the Bible, stones represent people, and not only that, we shouldn't limit our imagination to granite like El Cap. The stones in this breastplate are stones of fire, stones of glory. Frozen within them is the light that gives them sparkle and color. Likewise, here in our text, the stones are specifically said to not only be static, but they are alive. Imagine a stone that's alive. The primary reference is to Jesus, but the metaphor is extended to all believers. You yourselves are like living stones and are being built up as a new house of the Spirit. The living stones to which Peter refers have the glorious Spirit of God trapped inside. A whole house built out of these materials is a house that's lit. The house sparkles. This is why we like stones, because God likes them. Making us in his image, we like sparkly things too. We wear them on our fingers. We wear them around our necks. We collect them. And yes, we climb them. It's exactly the way the New Jerusalem is referenced in Revelation 21, where the foundations of the city are described as being made of the very same stones of fire on the breastplate of the high priest. But stones in the Old Testament extend beyond the images of glory. God is repeatedly called the rock of our salvation, a high tower, a defensive position, and the foundation upon which the city and the temple are built. The temple in Jerusalem was founded upon a rock, and thus was the immovable and permanent hope of Israel. Moses said in Deuteronomy, "How could one chase 1,000 and 2 put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had given them up? Indeed," he says, "their rock is not like our rock." That's a direct quote. They don't have a rock like we got a rock. I got a bigger rock than you. We have a bigger rock than all the nations. God is our rock. And even, Moses says, even our enemies themselves judge this. Look it up, Deuteronomy 32, verse 30 and 31. They don't have a rock like our rock. Peter pulls on that meaning and applies it directly to Jesus. The way Peter does this is by evoking a second metaphorical meaning, playing on not the Greek word, but the Hebrew word for rock or stone. That would be the word eben. You're familiar with this word if you know something about the gospel hymnody of the church. "Come, thou fount of every blessing" is a tune that we like to sing. It's in our hymnal. The second verse says, "Here I raise my Ebenezer, Two Hebrew words, Eben, Nazar, rock, to help, my rock of help. Ebenezer Scrooge, that's his name, comes from the Old Testament. The way Peter does this is to apply this word stone and its relationship to the Hebrew word for son. The Hebrew word for son is Ben, like Yeshua ben David, Jesus, son of David. Eben for stone, Ben for son. This was not original to Peter. Jesus himself used this play on words in the parable of the tenants in Mark 12. There he tells a story about a son sent to his father's vineyard to collect its fruit, but is killed by the tenants of the vineyard. But the story doesn't end there. Instead, Jesus quotes Psalm 118 saying, "The stone, the Eben, that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. It was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Peter, following Jesus' own teaching, quotes the same line in our text and alludes to the same passage of Isaiah to make an unmistakable point. The Son, the Ben, is the rock, or put differently, Jesus is the temple, and therefore our one true hope, no matter the persecutions or hardships we may endure. Nothing can upend the rock of our salvation any more than someone could upend El Capitan. Jesus and Peter are themselves standing in a long tradition of asserting the promise of God to David that his son would build the temple in Jerusalem, and this son of David would, at the same time, be the son of God. The royal son, the Ben of God, will build the temple, says the prophecy, and yes, continues Isaiah, he will do so on the right Eben, the right rock. The Isaiah prophecy is one Peter quotes, "Therefore, says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation, and whoever believes will not be put to shame." This should strike us as quite familiar. Not only was it quoted by Jesus, but it finds its way into Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 4, that Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, but has now become the head of the corner. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Nobody's got a rock like we got a rock. Peter seems to be recycling his own preaching in this epistle to affirm the same point. Jesus is the cornerstone, and the focus of fulfillment in each case shifts from a place and to a person. Jesus is the rock and always has been. Jesus is God's son and David's son. Jesus is the new temple who establishes the church of God. And whoever believes in him, writes Peter, will not be put to shame. So the question becomes, what is that implication for us? Very easily it's this. What kind of a people are we supposed to look like? Well, we're supposed to look something like a recreated Israel. We're supposed to look something like the people of God in the Old Testament. We can't possibly understand the church in the New Testament without understanding the history of the Old. And when we understand that we are the reconstituted people of God, we look and we find traces of the Old Testament people of God running through the coursing through the veins of the body of Christ even today. What are the implications? What are we supposed to look like? Well, the scripture says that we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, the very words that were used to describe the Old Testament people of God. This Israel, however, is not merely one ethnic group of Jews. It includes all possible ethnicities. The Gentiles, who once were not a people, have now become a people. And together they are, we are, heirs with Christ, receiving and inheriting God's greatest possible gift to humanity, which is himself. And to what end? Peter answers, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And how are we to live? Being subject to the Lord's sake for every human institution, whether it be to the emperor, to governors. It is the will of God that we should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people, to live as people who are free. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. These are the beginnings of the way that we are to form ourselves as the community of people. And Paul, almost commenting on Peter or explaining Peter, would say that no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. And if anyone attempts to build on the foundation with gold or silver or precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. And if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. And if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but so as by fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you, like light frozen in a sparkly rock? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Amen.